the people of God were stuck. For centuries, they lived as slaves to terrifying taskmasters whose cruelty was only exceeded by their power. In these dark days, God's people gave birth to children who would inherit nothing more than misery. Their strongest ally was a God whom they had assumed had forgotten them. Far from forgotten, the people of God were rescued by the might of his hand. He put their masters to open shame and led them into the wilderness. Though they were set free, they weren't yet living free. They started to live as slaves to their own sin. What happened next reverberates for over 3,000 years of history to this current day. Like a loving and patient father, God instructed his children, giving them the Ten Commandments.
Amen. You may be seated. Keep your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 20. Get your message notes and a pen so you can follow along. There was a book that is called The Improbability Principle that was written by an author by the name of David Hand, a historian. And David Hand, in this book, tells this true story about these natives who lived in the South Pacific Islands, this certain tribe of natives had never been around the modern world. They were kind of in this pre-modern society, and so they never really experienced the technological advances and the technological achievements of our day. That was until World War II. And during World War II, this particular island natives were mesmerized as soldiers, Japanese soldiers and eventually Allied soldiers, show up to their little community. And they're just blown away by the technology that these soldiers had. And so they look at the simplicity of just their uniforms. And they're like, how on earth do you have buttons that are sewn like that? And how do you have, you know, uniforms that have those colors mixed together? What is that technique? They were mesmerized. They saw these troops marching in perfect order, and they're like, how on earth are you pulling this off? And then these native islanders saw what the soldiers were calling airplanes, and their jaws dropped, and they're like, what is this? We've never seen this kind of thing before. And so they're seeing these airplanes and they're seeing these airstrips, and they were just blown away by this state-of-the-art technology. And yet what was most shocking to these pre-modern natives was not all the airplanes and not all the clothing and not all the marching. It was really the hand motions that these soldiers were using to signal these incredible flying ships from the heavens dropping down onto their little island and depositing these wonderful goods, this cargo, as the soldiers called it. And so these islanders who knew nothing about technology, they just saw the heavens part and this gods of flight come down and deposit this wonderful cargo, like Coca-Cola, the Holy Spirit's favorite drink, right? And they saw canned food coming from these ships, and they saw clothes and basic medicines and all these other desirable and yet unfamiliar items, and they were just blown away. But the problem was that the war eventually what? It ended. And so when the war ended, what happened to the troops? They left. And as soon as they left, the islanders, these natives, were just so distraught. They were so disappointed and disheartened, and they didn't know what to do. They wanted these goods. They wanted those gifts back. They wanted those metal birds to come back down and give them gifts. And so they kind of believed, based off of their lack of understanding of the technological world, that these planes would return if they simply mimicked the hand motions that they saw the soldiers doing. That they just simply mimicked or copied what they saw the soldiers would do. They just thought that these magic god things would fly out of the sky and give them gifts and give them medicines. And so the natives, for example, built control towers out of rope and bamboo. This is a real example of this. Out of rope and bamboo. Isn't that fascinating how they put that together? And they made a runway out of straw, and they made clothes that resembled the uniforms of these soldiers. They carved, and we'll get another picture here. They carved, look at that plane that they made out of straw there. They carved and they wore these simple wooden headsets to kind of mimic the landing crew and the hand gestures that were there. And so these patterns of you know, superstitious belief eventually became labeled, here's another picture, as what are known now as cargo cults. Have you heard of this before, cargo cults? In fact, cargo cults still exist today. Native islanders who are still pre-modern still believe that this is a reality. And so here's another picture we'll throw up there as we end. Here's what they did. They falsely believed in these cargo cults that if they simply followed the pattern, if they simply followed the external actions of these technologically superior visitors, then they would get the same results. And so the reason, I want you to leave this up there for a minute for us, the reason that I'm drawing our attention to this kind of irrational and superstitious belief is because in reality, here's the point, as you think about this picture, in reality, the behavior of these confused islanders is really no different than the people in our own day, right now in the 21st century, who go through the motions. They go through the motions of religious activity. They go through the motions of religious piety or New Age spirituality, mistakenly thinking that if they just do enough religious stuff, then who's going to show up? God's going to show up, right? And what's the God or gods that they believe in that's going to show up? What do they assume that he's going to bring? They assume that he's going to bring them gifts, stuff. That they think that if they just do enough religious practice and enough external works, that God's going to make them healthy, that God's going to make them wealthy, that all ultimately everybody take a big smile. God's going to make them what? Happy. That God's going to show up with gifts. Here's the point. People in this side of eternity, post-fall, often substitute fake or man-made religion for a real relationship with the real God. They often substitute man-made or fake religion for a real relationship with a real God, which of course is the definition of idolatry. And in fact, if you're taking notes, write the word idolatry somewhere at the top of your page there. Idolatry is the substitution of fake or man-made religion for a real relationship with the real God. D.L. Moody said it this way. He said, you don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. What's full of them, he says? America, our own nation is full of them, because whatever you love more than God is your idol. John Calvin, the great magisterial reformer of the 17th and 16th century, said this. He said that every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of what? Of idols. He goes on to say this, for what is idolatry if not this, to worship the gifts in place of the giver himself. If you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, look with me now at Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 4, where we're going to come to the second commandment, where God is going to reveal to us how to have a real relationship, not with a fake God, not with these cargo cults, but a real relationship with the real God in a world that is absolutely filled with idolatry, in a world that is absolutely filled with idols. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, God says, do not make an idol. Circle that word idol, underline that, star that. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or on the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. What we see right away in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, is that if you and I want to have and maintain a real relationship with the real God, first and foremost, number one, write this down, we need to understand the foolishness of divine substitutes. That's the first fill in there on your notes. The foolishness of divine substitutes. We need to understand the utter foolishness of replacing the real God for things or people or objects that we think look like God. See, I had you circle the word idol, because the word idol in the original Hebrew is the word pes-el. Let's say that together. Everyone say it. Ready? It's the word pes-el, which literally means carved image or graven sculpture. Some of your old King James versions might refer to it that way. Thou shalt not make a graven what? Image. See, in terms of the the historical context of our passage today, what we need to understand is that in the days of the Bible, people didn't pull out little phones or cameras and take selfies or take pictures because they didn't have those cameras and they didn't have those selfies and they didn't do that. Instead, they would form these pastels. They would form these images, these sculptures. They would build these effigies of people made out of wood or made out of stone. And so these pastels, which is what your Bible translates as idol, is really the ancient equivalent of you and I taking a what today? We're taking a photo or a picture today. And so if you look now with me at verse 4, with this in mind, what the second commandment is saying, God is telling us, guys, listen up. He says, no matter how tempted you may be to do so, he says, whatever you do, I'm telling you, absolutely no photographs of me. He says, do not take my picture. How many of you have been with someone in your life and you're out doing something with your mom or your kids, or your grandkids or your neighbors, and then you pull out your camera phone and you're taking photos. And what do they say? They say, get that photo out of my face. Get the camera out of my face, because I don't want my picture taken, because I don't want it to show up on social media or anything else. You don't want any of that. God says, I'm telling you guys, absolutely no pictures. He says, don't make any sculptures of me. He says, don't make any effigies of me. Don't make any totems or carve any images of my divine nature. The question, of course, is why? The reason why is because according to the Bible, how many people have ever seen God?
None.
According to the Bible, no one has ever seen God at any time. According to the Bible, no one has ever seen what the Father looks like. According to the Bible, no one on this side of eternity, in other words, has God all figured out. How many of you, by show of hands, you got God all figured out? You know everything about him? How many of you, you're a million light years away from having God all figured out? One theologian writes this. It's up on the displays. He says, the moment that God is figured out, with nice, neat lines and definitions, we're no longer dealing with God. See, the very first thing that we discover here in the second commandment is that the God that we worship today, the God that we've been singing to, the God that the worship team has been helping us encounter through song and through singing these hymns from the third century all the way to today, the God that we worship is absolutely unique. The God that we worship is not like anything else in all creation. He's like nothing that's out there in the heavens. He's like nothing that's out there in the earth. He's like nothing that dwells in the bottoms of the sea. Because the God that we worship this morning, the Bible is going to say, is uniquely and absolutely holy. In fact, the Bible says not only is he holy, but what is he? He is holy, holy, holy. In other words, he is holy other. In other words, he is wholly separate or distinct from everyone or everything else in the entirety of the universe, the entirety of the cosmos. See, God is declaring himself so unique here, so holy, that he says we're not even to make a replica of him. We're not even to take his picture. He doesn't want us to paint any likeness of him, because if we try our best to come up with an idea of what we think God is going to look like, we're just going to mess him up. That's what the second commandment is saying. We're just going to mess it up. It's like when you go to the mall. How many of you go to the mall every now and then, right over in Gainesville maybe? And just Pastor Steve's like, nah, I don't go. If you go to the mall, sometimes they have those cheap photo booths, right? You just put in a dollar before. Now you probably have to swipe your credit card, give your blood type or something. But, you know, they have those little cheap photo booths. And the problem is, no matter how well you brushed your hair, no matter how well you washed your face or put on your nicest clothes, because that camera is so bad and so terrible, no matter what you do, it's going to come out making you look what? Terrible, right? It's just going to make you look worse. And so God is saying here in the second commandment, guys, don't even try and come up with an idea about who I am, because anything that you come up with, it's just going to make me look bad. That's what he's saying. It's just going to be like sticking me in a photo booth for a dollar and trying to say that's who my God is. Our God is not like that. Our God is holy. He's holy, which means that there is nothing else in all of creation that we would even dare compare God to. And so we should never even try. See, if you graduate college, let's say, even junior college, there are three levels of honor that you can receive when you graduate from college. You can graduate cum laude, You can graduate. What's the next step up from that? You can grab magna cum laude. And then the highest level of honor you can receive if you graduate from college is what? It's the summa cum laude, which means that there are three different levels of honor. There is, the high level, the higher level, and then the highest level. Now, when it comes to praise, you have three levels of praise, three levels of worship. There is high praise, right? There is higher praise, and then there is the highest of praise. Now, your friends might get high praise because they love you and they care for you. Someone who's shown you mercy, someone who's shown you compassion might get higher praise, but it is God alone in the universe who deserves the summa cum laude of your praise. It is God alone who deserves the summa cum laude of your highest worship because he alone is holy. He alone is absolutely unique. In fact, look what Psalm 96 verse 4 says about our God. It says, for the Lord is what? He is great. 11 o'clock service. Let's try that again. The Lord is great. Oh, I love that. And highly praised. And he's feared above all gods. In East Moline, Illinois, there is a young man whose name is Dave Davala. And Dave Davala is a part of this very close-knit family. They're always doing things together. They're traveling together and having all these family reunions. How many of you guys are, like, you do a lot of family reunions? Like, my parents didn't, but my wife does, a few of us. And so David Davala, one day, he gets old enough and he leaves home in Illinois and he moves to Chicago to go work. And the reality is that things just weren't the same. As soon as David went to Chicago and his family missed him and his mom missed him and his dad missed him and they had all these family functions that Dave couldn't go with them to. And so David's mom has a great idea. She takes a digital photo of David, okay? She blows it up to his actual height, which was 5'8". And then she attaches that photo, mounts it on heavy cardboard. This is a true story, by the way. I found this out last week. And they call this cardboard cutout of Dave, Flat Dave. Okay? Flat Dave. And so he kind of casually stands around in this cardboard cutout with his hands in his pockets. He's wearing like a button-up shirt and khaki cutoff shorts because that's, I guess, what Dave always wore. And so they just take Flat Dave with them wherever they go as a family. Family reunion, there's Flat Dave. Go to the restaurant, there's Flat Dave. Word spread throughout the community of East Moline, Illinois, and soon Flat Dave became kind of a celebrity. And so David's brother Dan says this is a true story. He says, complete strangers want to pose with Flat Dave, and I think Flat Dave's actually better looking than the real thing. Sometimes, of course, this makes things awkward for real Dave, that his family refers to now as Thick Dave. Okay, so there's Flat Dave and Thick Dave. And he describes meeting with his mom in Chicago and talking with her on the phone. And he said this to her. The mom says, hey, David, hold on. I've got to load you into the van. Talking about Flat Dave. And then this Dave ends this little conversation by describing this. He says, yeah, it's a little what? Weird. It's a little weird. This is a true story up in Illinois. See, my friends, leave that quote up there for a second. This is what happens when you and I make substitutes for the living God. This is what happens when you and I make substitutes or create idols of the living God. At best, it's awkward and it's a little what? It's a little weird. But at worst, the reality is that it is utterly destructive, not only to a real relationship with the real God, but our relationships with other people as well. See, some people substitute a real relationship for the real God with drugs. They try and look for relief and rest from their pain that only God could actually bring, but they substitute this cheap substitute for the real God. Others drown themselves in their work. Others drown themselves in their relationships. Others drown themselves in this pursuit of money or prominence. And some of these things are absolutely fine in and of themselves. And yet when any of those things, money or work or even family in our relationships, become substitutes for the real God, the reality is that they create more problems than they could ever solve. See, I don't know exactly what it is that you're struggling with this morning. I don't know what idols you've created in your life. I don't know what totems or effigies you've started to build. I don't know if you're living a cargo cult kind of existence where you're just thinking, if I just perform enough, if I just do enough external religious activity, then the gods are going to come out of the sky and then just make me healthy, wealthy, and happy and give me all these different gifts. I don't know exactly what you're struggling with today or what your idol is, but as your pastor, I just beg you today, please be careful not to accept any other substitutes for the God of the Bible, because they're all going to let you down, because they're all going to fail you. Because they can never deliver on their promises. Because they can never really truly give you joy or give you happiness. See, what we find in the second commandment, number one, is the what of divine substitutes. It's the foolishness. Let's say it together, church, like we mean it. It's the foolishness of divine substitutes. Number two, write this down. We discover the fervor of God's love. What we find is the passionate commitment that God has to being in a real and genuine relationship with you and me. Look at verse 4 and 5 in your Bibles. God says, "Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them and do not serve them, for," here's the reason you shouldn't do it, okay? Here's the reason he doesn't want you to pursue idols, "for I, the Lord your God, am a lovey, dovey, happy God." Is that what it says? No. He says, "For I'm the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Circle that word jealous in the Bible. See, there's a name for God here in this verse that we hardly ever use, right? There's a name here that I don't even use very often, that our God's name is, begins with a J, and it's not Jesus. He is jealous. Does that sound strange to anyone? It seems odd to us, right? Because as human beings and living in a fallen world, if we call someone jealous, it's usually to point out some sort of a character flaw, right? It's usually to point out some sort of a blemish. And so the question that we need to wrestle with here in verse 5 is that how can something that we ordinarily consider bad be attributed to who? God. To God. Especially one of his names. Exodus 34:14 says this, "Because the Lord is," what? "He is jealous." And then it goes on to say, "For his reputation, you are never to bow down to another God." Read this with me. "He is a jealous God." What does this mean? In the late 60s, there was a popular TV show, little serial, it was a Western, called The Guns of Will Sonnet. Anybody remember The Guns of Will Sonnet? And a couple of me and Timmy. All right. So Walter Brennan played the role of this kind of scripture quoting man with a reputation for having these unparalleled gunfighting skills. And so in the show, people are trying to, fight Will, and he just pulls out his guns, takes them all out. It's Father's Day. It's a real manly illustration. He's taking people out left and right, and no one can ever get him. And they say to this character, they say, "Will, how do you do this? How are you so good? I mean, how are you so good at your gun skills?" And he has this great line in the show, and here's what he says. He says, "No, it's not a brag. It's just fact." He's like, "When it comes to how good I am at gunslinging, it's just not, it is what it is. It's not a brag. It's just what? Just fact." See, my friends, our God in the Bible has the title of jealous. And he has the name or the title of being jealous because he is the only one who is worthy of all of our affection. Because he alone is worthy of all of our adoration. He alone is worthy of all of our praise and all of our time and all of our energy and all of our worship. And that's not a brag when it comes to God. That's just what? That's just fact. See, God's complete worthiness of ultimate praise grants him and him alone to be called the jealous one. Because he is God Almighty. And we're not. Because he is King of Kings. Because he is Lord of Lords. And he is the God and the sovereign one over all things. And so if you think about this quote that's up on the displays, jealousy for God is normative. It's not a brag. It's just what? It's just fact. And yet the question remains this morning, what on earth is God jealous for? If his name is jealous, it's one of his attributes, if that's one of his titles, what is he jealous for in regards to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, in regards to the second commandment? My friends, if you're taking notes, it's not a fill-in. I just want you to write this down off to the side. The answer to that question is that the God of the universe is jealous for you. The God of the universe is jealous for you. I mean that he is passionately jealous of anyone and anything that seeks to kidnap and steal your heart or your affection or your love away from him or his glory. He is passionately jealous for you against anything or anyone that seeks to kidnap or steal your hearts or your affection or your adoration or your praise of him and his glory. Let me say it this way, since it's Father's Day, we'll give another manly illustration. In 2008, there was a film that every single guy in this room, I'm sure, has seen, or at least the majority of us have seen, called Taken with Liam Neeson. How many of you saw Taken with Liam Neeson? Ladies, how many saw Liam Neeson Taken? Okay, everyone on this side, don't go home and watch it. Don't say that Pastor Rob said to, but you can just talk to them on the right side. They saw it. This is an amazing movie. It's kind of like a great movie where Liam Neeson plays this character called Brian Mills, and he's this former CIA operative who is determined to track down his teenage daughter who has been abducted while she was on vacation with her friends in France. And in the most gripping scene in this movie, Liam Neeson's character speaks to the kidnapper as he found a phone that was left at the scene of the crime. And so he kind of states his clear intent to seek and save his daughter. And here's what he says in the film. And this is everyone's favorite line from this movie. He says, I'm not going to do his voice, by the way. He says, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. I can tell you I don't have any what? I don't have any money. But what I do have, men, is a very particular set of skills. Skills that I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. And if you let my daughter go now, that's going to be the what? It's going to be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if I don't, I will look for you. I will find you. What's he say? I will kill you. Greatest line in the whole movie. Everyone's like, oh, the guy on the other end of the line says, good luck. And then the craziness ensues. This end of that conversation starts Liam Neeson's pursuit, this unrelenting pursuit for his daughter. And so he's kind of crossing language barriers in the film, and he's crossing all this governmental red tape, and he's fighting crime lords and these elaborate hierarchies to find his what? To find his daughter. He's dispatching, we'll call it dispatching, numerous thugs and villains. And he finally finds his daughter at the end of the movie on a yacht, if you remember the scene. And he sees that his daughter has been sold as property to this wealthy Arab businessman. And he fights off all the criminals. And then when the daughter sees him, if you remember the scene, she drops to her knees. And tears fall from her eyes. And she grasps her father and he grasps her. And she says, Daddy, I can't believe it. You came for me. You came for me. And in the Liam Neeson's character looks at his daughter and he says, honey, baby, I told you that I would, that I would. I told you that I'd save you. See, Liam Neeson's character in this film reminds us that sometimes in life, love involves passionate jealousy. Sometimes in life, love involves passionate jealousy. And so in order to protect his beloved, in order to protect his elect, his chosen ones, God sometimes in this life is going to attempt to and really will take out the thugs and take on the kidnappers or the idols that have attempted to steal our hearts, because he deeply, passionately, and intimately desires a real relationship with you. He is jealous for your love and for your affection and for your devotion, and he doesn't want to share you with anybody else. And so the Bible says that it absolutely breaks the heart of God when you and I choose to pursue other idols, when you and I choose to pursue other substitutes that will ultimately fail us in the end. What do we find in the second commandment? We find, number one, the foolishness of divine substitutes. Number two, let's say it together, we find the fervor of God's love. And then number three, we come to understand the feeling of God's preservation. We come to understand the feeling of God's preservation. In other words, we begin to want to keep our family and our friends away from the harmful effects of sin. Because the more we understand the second commandment, and the more we understand that idols are really trying to kidnap or steal our joy away from us that we can only find in Christ, we want to start to protect our family and our loved ones from the devastating effects of sin. Look at Exodus 20, verse 5. God says, "Do not bow and worship to these idols, these images, these photographs. Don't serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And then, now I was told in the last service that your translation says right there, the CSB in front of you says, what's the next word? Punishing? Is that right? So circle that word. The CSB actually did an update this year, which fixed this a little bit. And now it says bringing. So 2020 had an update where they corrected what that should say there. So circle punishing. I just want you to write bringing. We'll get back to that in a second. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing or bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, as we look at verse 5, we're going to camp out here and go to the classroom for a moment. It almost sounds like God is saying that he brings or he causes punishment to be inflicted on children because of whose sin? Because of their parents' sin. And so at cursory glance, it kind of sounds in verse 5 like it's saying that God customarily penalizes children for their parents' transgressions, for their parents' immorality, which probably makes most of us in the room say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound what? That doesn't sound fair. Anybody think that? You don't have to raise your hand. We're probably all thinking it. That doesn't sound fair. Now, what we need to understand, and why I had you circle the word punishment, or if you have the newer translation of the CSB, bringing, what we need to understand is that word punishment or bringing here in verse 5 is not what that means. It is the Hebrew word there, which literally means to see. So if you circle punishment, I just want you to write the word to see next to it, or it means to take note of something. To see something or to take note of something. In other words, what God sees or what God takes note of is that all too often, the sins that we commit as parents, the sins that we commit as grandparents or as seniors in the faith, are passed on to children for 3 or 4 generations. And you can bet that there is no joy in God, in his heart, as he watches this kind of thing happen time and time again. See, what this verse is reminding us is that sin never only affects you. It affects everyone else around you. Sin doesn't just destroy your life. It destroys the lives of everyone in your wake. Sin always negatively affects not only your children, but your grandchildren, and even ultimately sometimes your what? Your great-grandchildren. Let's take, for example, alcoholism. We did this at the first service. If your life has been impacted in any way by someone in your family or in your friends or in your circle of friends or even in your neighborhood by alcoholism in a negative way, can I just see your show of hands? Look around the room and notice that almost every single hand in this room is raised. And if you're not raised, it's probably because you're holding your Bible in the other hand. You can't get it up quickly enough. How many of us, don't raise your hands, know from experience with certain family members and friends that alcoholism is a curse? That alcoholism can and is a generational curse which affects many families for years and years and decades. In fact, many young people right now today are ensnared to the shackles of alcoholism because their parents were also ensnared to that. And if you go back into the tapes, you'll find out that their grandparents were struggling with that. And if you go back even further, you find out that their great-grandparents were struggling with that. Here's why. Sin is always pernicious. Another way to say that is sin is dangerous. And the Bible says that it always harms families for generations and generations. In swimming, professional swimming, there's what is known as a medley race. And a medley race, if you don't know what that is, it's basically 4 different types of swimmers. Those who do the backstroke and the breaststroke and the butterfly stroke. I don't even know what that is. I just know what the last one is, which is the freestyle. Anybody's favorite? Just do whatever you want. That's like my favorite. Just do it, Rob. Just don't drown. No, don't die. In a medley race, the backstroke leads off, but there are certain guidelines that need to be met by that first team member. So for example, the breaststroke swimmer has to touch the wall of the pool with two hands, and they have to keep the top of their head. It can't be submerged underwater when they take their first stroke. And if the first swimmer breaks those guidelines, what happens to the rest of his teammates? They're disqualified. Okay? There's guidelines that first swimmer who's a part of that team has to follow. Likewise, the butterfly stroke swimmer has to hit the wall of the pool with both hands simultaneously. Those who are doing the backstroke and the freestyle, they have to do the proper turn off the pool wall. Otherwise, their whole team is what? Disqualified. There are guidelines, in other words. There are rules that need to be met. Here's the point. If you disregard the rule, not only do you hurt yourself, but you end up harming your entire what? Team. In the same exact way, what this verse 5, is reminding us in Exodus chapter 20 is that when you and I as Christian parents blow it in the home, we're not just blowing it for ourselves, we're blowing it for our kids and our grandkids and our great grandkids. And the repercussions of our sinful choices are unfortunately felt on down the line. And so when mothers and fathers get divorced, and when mothers and fathers fail to go to church, or they succumb to addictive substances and sinful behaviors, the Bible says that it doesn't just affect them, but it affects their families. It affects their kids, and the repercussions of their sin are going to go all the way down the lines of the generations. Numbers 14, verse 18 says this: "The Lord is slow to anger. He's abounding in faithful love, forgiving iniquity and rebellion, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished." The new translation again of the CSB says bringing. Yours might say punishing, but it means seeing, means observing. He takes note of the consequences of the father's what? Iniquity on the children to how many generations? The third and the fourth generations. My friends, let me just plead with you today. Do not let this be true of your family. If you substituted God for an idol in your life, whether that's work or money or drugs or alcohol or just absence from a church family, any of those things that are going to negatively affect your family down throughout the generations, you don't have to be a victim any longer. You don't have to be a victim. Because the good news of the gospel is that our God can and does break generational curses in families. That's what he does. The good news of the gospel is that if we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and souls and mind and strength, and if we don't accept substitutes for a real relationship with the real God, if we give up pursuing the idols of drugs or alcohol or work or religious activity, just trying to call God from the sky to give us gifts, then God will heal us. He will hear our prayer, and he will bring healing and restoration to our families. That's good news. Amen. What do we find in the second commandment? We find the foolishness of divine substitutes. Number two, we find the fervor of God's love. Number three, we experience the feeling of God's preservation. He wants our families intact. And finally, as we study the second commandment, we begin to enjoy what I'm calling this morning the fulfillment of God's covenant. The fulfillment of God's covenant. In other words, begin to benefit from God's faithful, loyal love, which is going to last forever. Verse 6, it says, "But God showing," what kind of love to us? But showing faithful love, circle faithful love. Faithful love to how many generations? Remember we said 3 or 4 generations for those who sin. How much love is God going to show us? It says, "For 1,000 generations," we're going to come back to that, "of those who love me and keep my commands." Faithful love. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And let's all say that, and we got to say it like nice Jewish people, even though we're probably not most of us Jewish in here, so it's chesed. Chesed is a Hebrew word that is so rich in meaning because it means that God loves us in such a way that he always keeps his promises. It means that while we are great promise breakers, God is an even greater promise keeper. That his love for us is faithful, that he is loyal to us, not because he has to be loyal to us, but because in his sovereignty and in his love, he just wants to be loyal to us. Because our God delights in us. Did you know that? That God delights in you? Some of you need to hear that this morning, but if you don't remember anything else I said, if you're in Christ, God delights in you. In fact, the good news of the gospel today is that the God of the Bible is passionate about being in a real relationship with you. And so if you come to him by faith and faith alone, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was raised for our justification, then the Bible says he's going to remain fiercely loyal to you and your family. As verse 6 says, for, say it again with me, how many generations? A 1,000 generations. You know how long 1,000 generations is? I did the math. 1,000 generations is approximately 40,000 years. See, our sins may affect our families for three or four generations, but God says, I'm going to keep on loving you and relentlessly pursuing you for approximately 40,000 years, which is another way of saying for how long? Forever. And so as Christians, we should thank the Lord today that while our sinful mistakes only last a handful of years, God's chesed, his faithful, loyal love, is going to last forever. That God is going to continue to love you until the sun in the sky stops shining. That he's going to continue to love you until the vast regions of outer space and inner space are explored. The good news of the gospel is that if you choose this day to enter into a real relationship with the real God, then our God is never going to stop loving you, no matter what, for all of eternity. It reminds me of a little silly story that I heard years ago. I don't remember where I heard it, but it's about a little bunny who gets mad at its mom. This little bunny says to the mom, the mother bunny, she just says, hey, I'm running away. I'm going to run away from you. And the mother bunny turns to the little bunny and says, well, if you run away, I'm going to run after you because you're my little bunny, right? And the little bunny says, well, mom, if you run after me, then I'm going to become a fish. I'm going to become a trout in a stream, and I'm going to swim away from you. And the mom turns to her little boy, bunny, and she says, well, if you become a fish or a trout in a stream, then I'm going to become a fisherman and I'm going to fish for you. And then the little bunny says, well, if you become a fisherman, then I'm going to be a bird. I'm going to become a bird, mom. I'm just going to fly away from you. And the mom says, well, if you become a bird and fly away from me, then I'm going to become a tree that you can come home to. The little bunny ends by saying, well, shucks, I might as well just stay where I am and be your little bunny then. The mom says, I guess so. Here's a carrot. See, my friends, God says the very same thing about you. That no matter where you go, the God of the Bible, the God who gives you the Ten Commandments, said he's going to pursue you to the ends of the earth. Relentlessly. And so let's face it, you might as well stay where you are and be his forever. If you haven't already done so, I urge you to place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. By faith, enter into a real relationship with the real God and put away whatever in your life has become a substitute for